Well, good evening, and thank all of you for being here. It sure is good to see Maxine out. Good to see you, my dear, and we hope you are feeling better. I ask you, all of you, as I always do, to open your Bibles and follow along. Last week, I had the privilege to preach the sermon of Brother Jim Bowman, preach his funeral service. And that got me to thinking more about life after death. And I decided it was time we needed a sermon on the subject. I hope and pray that you'll follow along with me in your Bibles, and please take note that all of us soon will be following Brother Jim into eternity. You may say, soon? Well, remember what James says in James 4, verse 14. He says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." So it could be soon. It could be any minute. I've asked Brother Bill to sing as our invitation song, "A Great Day Coming," and to close with "Precious Memories." So please give this serious thought as to the condition of your soul. And I ask you, are you ready for the judgment day? If not, think about taking care of it this very evening before you leave this building. Now, one of the most prominent and conspicuous doctrines of Christianity is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning life after death. Most world religions have some kind of a hope about life after death, but Christianity is the only world religion that offers real evidence for that hope and also carefully defines it. Look with me, if you would, turn to John chapter 5. Brethren, Christ not only taught about the resurrection, he demonstrated it in John 5, verses 28 and 29, when he said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Even non-Christians are aware that those who believe in Christ believe that he was raised on the first day following the week of his crucifixion. The resurrection of Jesus is the basis for Christians' faith and hope. For without a resurrection, it is a wonderful story that just ends at the grave. Take away the resurrection of Christ and Christianity crumbles into nothing, because that would remove the very keystone upon which this great truth is built. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, if you would. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's resurrection, and he tied it to our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in this life, in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." To put it another way, Paul declares that everything that is unique in Christianity is false and essentially worthless unless there is a resurrection from the dead. So let us think about the present day life and the life after death. The worldly minded person lives life primarily for this world. He reasons as Esau must have, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush." He cannot concern himself too much about what lies beyond the grave. He feels that it is foolish to be too spiritually minded. He does whatever he wants to do because he dwells only in the here and the now, in the material and in the physical things. This kind of person measures success in terms of what he can lay up for himself on earth. And when he dies, he hopes that that is the end. Indeed, when the time comes, perhaps he begins to realize that it better be the end, for he has made no preparations for what lies beyond. There are so many people today who are not willing to look at the problem of death and the end of life on earth and attempt to solve it. So many of them who are not willing to look at the problem of death and life on this earth. But for the Christian, if you would turn your Bibles to Psalms, the 90th chapter. Psalms chapter 90. Brethren, for the Christian, the attitude is very much different than those that are not Christians. We realize that life is short at its very best and eternity is certain. We know the truth of Psalms 90 and verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Of it due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Now turn back to the New Testament, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Brethren, centuries later, James wrote practically the same thing as we read in Psalms 90. In James 4, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that.'" It reminds me every time I see an airplane go by and I see this vapor trail. You can see it for maybe 5, maybe 10 minutes, but it starts getting thinner and thinner. Then as you look up, maybe 10 minutes later, it's gone. That's what this life is like compared to eternity. That's how short this is compared to eternity. Something to think about. The attitude of the true and faithful Christian is summed up in the words of the Lord from Matthew 16 and verse 26. And I want us to read that. It's very important. We know this by heart probably. But let's read it anyway. Matthew 16 and verse 26. Jesus said, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" These are some words to seriously think about and do some soul searching, brethren. And when I see rich people, I'm talking about billionaires, multi-billionaires and all that stuff, and all they want to do every day is do something to make more money and more money, I feel sorry for them. They're going to lose their soul because money is their God. When you think about it, if a person has an abiding hope concerning anything, he or she will arrange their activities so that their hope can be realized. Hope is such a powerful and driving force in the life of an individual. Without hope, we have nothing. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. Now, after stating that ultimately we shall be like Christ, John wrote in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, he wrote, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears," now listen now, "we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Think about it. If we remain faithful Christians, we'll be like him. Be like he is. Nothing has more power to inspire people to righteous living than the hope of life after death. If there was no hope of life after death, I don't know what I'd do. Just think about it. What would you do? Wouldn't be any reason for living, hardly. Now, if you will, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. The great book of faith. If we consider Moses, the basis for his making the right choice is pointed out in Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 26. There we are told, beginning in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He was looking to the reward. Now, if you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. You may remember that it was that very hope that inspired Paul to fight the good fight, finish the course, and keep the faith. Because of that, if you'll move down to verse 8, Paul wrote, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Brethren and friends, the hope of life after death motivates us to be pure. We read about that 1 John 2 and verse 3. The hope of life motivates us. It serves as an anchor of our soul, Hebrews 6:19. And the hope of life after death sustains a sorrowing heart, John 14, verses 1 through 3. Indeed, Paul intimates in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 that the hope of life beyond the grave helps us to keep steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why, Paul? Because we know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's why we keep doing it. That's why. The apostles saw the reality of life after death when Jesus was raised from the dead. And they used that as a basis of their preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Look with me, if you would, at the emphasis of one of the most famous sermons in the Scriptures. That's Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2. It's quite a lengthy reading, but we're going to read from verse 22 through 36. Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness in thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay.'" Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I will make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Peter concluded his sermon in verse 36. He said, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The apostles were there. They were witnesses of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were willing to give up their lives for that truth. The only conclusion can be logically reached is that they were telling the truth. I'd like us to go back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter once again, if you would. First Corinthians chapter 15, and let's read verse 19 through 21. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. You're welcome to come with me if you'd like. 1 Peter 1. In verse 21, Peter wrote, in verse Peter 1, in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The apostles, they wrote about the resurrection. They knew it was true, and they knew that Jesus was the first fruits, the first to rise and never to die again. Think about that. He was the first fruits, the first to rise from the dead and never die again. With that being the case, they knew that while all will be raised, faithful Christians will follow him into eternal life after the grave. Let's stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. I want you to think of what awaits us. Some say all faithful Christians follow the glory of Christ and share in his triumph in rising from the dead. Jesus Christ, by his resurrection from the dead, has made death to us but just another incident in a never-ending life. It will be as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54. Paul wrote, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 4 with me, please. John chapter 4. Brethren, there's so much truth to be found in that verse that we read, 1 Corinthians 15 through 54 through 57. There's so much comfort to be found in that truth. There was a time when Jesus was gathered with his apostles to the very night on which he is betrayed and rested, with the process leading to his death began. Apparently, he saw their state of mind and their concern and anxiousness. He said to them, in John 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said, where I am, there you may be also. What comforting words, brethren. What comforting words that is. Doesn't this make you want to work harder to get there? It does me. Think about it. Just think to be with Jesus himself. What a blessing that'll be. What a blessing it will be. Turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter, please. Brethren, how can we not feel at peace as we contemplate life beyond the grave. John wrote in Revelation 14 and verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for the deeds follow with them." Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, John said. Well, why is that so, John? Well, let's let the Apostle Paul answer that one. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're beginning with verse 16 and read to chapter 5 and verse 1. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You may remember that God made a promise to Israel that they'd dwell in a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember that? This was a figurative way of describing the beauty and the bounty of that land. But because they did not keep His covenant, of those whom the promise was originally made, only two actually did enter in. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at verse 17 through 19. "And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Because of unbelief. That's why they didn't enter the land of milk and honey. Because of unbelief and disobedience. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. "In a very similar way, He made promises to us in the New Testament, and so He warns us in Hebrews 4 and verse 1, Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." In other words, brethren, God's promises to us are conditional promises. They are conditional. And we must do what He tells us to do through His Word to enter into His glorious rest. Again, obedience. Obedience. Now move down to verse 11 of Hebrews 4, please. Hebrews 8 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." And how many times have we talked about this in Bible classes? Obedience, obedience, obedience. The theme of the Bible from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation. Now, brethren, we're not told a great deal about heaven, but we know that it exists. We're not told a great deal about our life beyond the grave except to know that we will be eternally with God or eternally with Satan. That we know for sure. If there was ever a no-brainer, this is it. When we live as He directs, we have His assurance that we shall live with Him forever in that place called heaven. That's hope. That's assurance of the Christian. That is the hope and the assurance of a Christian. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, last passage. Hebrews chapter 6, let's look at verse 19. Begin with verse 19. The Hebrew writer said, This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hope, brethren, we have that hope. The book of Mark opens with a simple but powerful statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after recounting, by the inspiration, of course, after recounting his life, Mark describes the death of our Lord and records the words of the centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark 15 and verse 39. Dare we say less? Do we need to say any more? You know, I used to say, I wish I possessed the right words that would cause a person to obey the gospel. I've quit saying that. If I have preached the pure gospel, then I have said the right words. It doesn't depend on my intelligence, my ability. It depends on your heart. If the words of Christ and the apostles are not enough, then there's very little that this feeble and frail child of dust, such as I am, could do to persuade you. If you have any intention of obeying the gospel, please do it now. You have no guarantee that this offer will be extended after you leave this building. So I ask you, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What will your answer be? If you're not a Christian, we beg you to come forward, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because He is. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And also, if there's anyone here who has sinned in a way that they think they need the sins of the prayers of the church, this would be a good time to take care of that too. You do that by coming forward. We sing the invitation song. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Brethren, if we can help anybody in any way, please, please do it now. Come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.